Could we read again, please, in Isaiah 53? Isaiah chapter 53. I'm reading at verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord God, hath laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. What has been said already in the meeting tonight could be summed up very simply. Mr. Paisley has preached the cross of Christ, and he has preached the Christ of the cross. I would like to take that second theme and continue it tonight, if the Lord helps. This great chapter of the Bible, written in the 8th century before the cross, 800 years before the death of the Savior, this is one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. And I have tonight some very wondrous things to point out to you. Things that thrill my heart. Christians love the Bible. They love the Word of God. Because the theme of this book is a person. The Lord Jesus. And as we read the Word of God, we learn about Christ. And the more we know him and all his ways explore, it only sets us longing to know him more and more. This is the mark of people who know Christ. They have within them a deep yearning, a deep longing to know him better. And I want to tell you some of the precious things about the Lord Jesus tonight. First of all, though, I would like to tell you about miraculous scriptures. I preach this constantly, and I believe that in our day we must preach this, because we live in a day of much false religion, of many claims that prove not to be true. We live in a day of much skepticism, and perhaps people have some excuse. They say, who can you trust? Who can you believe? What can you depend on? What is certain? What is sure? How can I know? And I think I understand that. But that's why we tell you, this has all the authority of heaven behind it. This is the Word of the living God. Do we know that? Yes, we know it. I could tell you tonight that in these holy scriptures, the entire the growth, the teaching, the works, the words, the rejection, the suffering, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, all that was ripping. I said the other night, if one great prediction like that were made, and it was proven to be true, that would be a great wonder. 10 of them. 10 descriptions about the virgin birth. About Galilee. About Nazareth. About Bethlehem. About Calvary. 10 of those kind of promises fulfilled, exactly, graphically fulfilled, will be beyond human explanation. But there are hundreds. There is something that impresses me very much. I often say this when I'm preaching, that God pronounces the most terrible judgment of those who reject His Word. You can't read the Bible without being aware that God pronounces eternal, unending wrath, judgment, punishment on those who refuse to believe His Word. Well, isn't there honest unbelief? No, friend. There is no honest unbelief. Oh, you say, I don't think I've ever heard that before. Well, I'm saying it now, and I'm saying it after much deep thought. There is no honest unbelief, because the Bible compels us to believe. I have a neighbor who came to me one day and said, I met a man today, and he belongs to the Dark Ages, he said. He said, this man believes that there's a literal heaven up there somewhere, and he believes that there's a literal hell where there's fire. He said, I thought all those kind of people were long dead and gone. All those kind of people were long dead and gone. But you see, he was a doctor, and he knew very well what I believed. That's what you call baiting. I know. And he wished he hadn't baited me that day. I assure you. I said to him, Doctor, listen. Would you like to know why I believe there's a real heaven and a real hell? And why every man and woman, boy and girl, will be in one of two places after this life is done? Would you like to know why I believe that? You know, he didn't really want to know why I believed that. But he had started the conversation, so he was man enough at least to stand and listen. And I said there was a man in this world, and he said he was God. He said he made heaven and earth. And when he was here, he fulfilled every word that was written about him for centuries, for a millennium before he was ever born. And he died just as the Bible said he would die, with nails in his hands and feet. And he was buried. And he rose from the dead in a living body with the marks of his death still upon it. And then this is what I said, looking him in the eye. I said, Ford, he is my Lord. And I believe him. And he said, there is a burning, flaming hell. The scriptures are miraculous. And you have no reason not to believe them. My friend, you're making an awful blunder if you close your eyes to the powerful truth of this blessed book. It's God's Word. But I want to tell you about the moral beauty of the Savior tonight. I know there are miraculous scriptures here, but I'm interested in telling you about the matchless work of my Savior. There's a verse in the New Testament that thrills our hearts. It tells us that the Lord Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, there is a verse in the Bible for holy that has to do with God's character and God's throne. It is used for God's Word. Holy is what God is. God is holy by name because He's holy by nature. Absolutely holy. But that word that's in Hebrews 7 and 26 is an entirely different word. It isn't the same word as God's holy character in God's holy throne. It's a different word. It's a word that had to have manhood to display. A man had to show it. Because you know what it is? It's moral beauty. There was a beauty in this world more beautiful than these mountains. More beautiful than the greatest sights that earth has to show you. There was a man who walked here, and he was absolutely perfect. One man in all the history of our race that was a perfect man. And he lived a holy, sinless life of perfect righteousness. And it was a life of tender love, of the deepest compassion on poor fallen man. And on this earth walked a person of moral perfection and beauty, my blessed Savior. And yet there was no beauty in him that men should desire him. His beauty was the beauty of morality, the beauty of holiness, the beauty of righteousness. You know, that's how I know I'm such a sinner tonight. Because beside Him, I fall so short. And that really is the measure that God uses. That's what Romans 3 and 23 means. There is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? Where would you see the glory of God? Look at this blessed person, this holy Savior. In Him the glory of God is revealed. Have you come short? Yes. So have I. I would like to tell you about the many sorrows that are described in this beautiful chapter. The moral beauties of the Savior are here. But the many sorrows are here. There was one blessed person who earned a title so different than all the titles that men think of as titles of honor. He earned the title, the Man of Sorrows. There only ever was one true Man of Sorrows. The Bible says many sorrows shall be to the wicked. And people often say, why does God allow such sorrow in this world? Stop a moment and think what is being said. My dear friend, it was sin that brought all the sorrow that man has ever known throughout his history. And it's sin that brings the sorrow of eternity on lost souls. It is sin that does that. It will be your sins that will shut you out of heaven, your sins that will shut you up in hell, and forever you'll be tossed on the waves, the billows of everlasting sorrow, because sin brings sorrow. Here's one who never sinned, holy and pure, and he was the Man of Sorrows. I've been so impressed in recent days with words that I have known since childhood. He was acquainted with grief. There isn't a grief. There isn't a heartbreak. There isn't a pain. There isn't a sorrow known to man. But my Savior was fully acquainted with it. He was acquainted with grief. Oh, what grief he endured. When I think of the Man of Sorrows, I think of the sorrows that sin brings. Yes, he had those sorrows, though he had no sin. I think of the sorrow that rejection brings. He was despised and rejected of men, and he knew the sorrow of being treated with contempt, utterly rejected, despised and hated. He knew the sorrows of rejection. He knew the sorrows of death. And yet he was the Lord of life. And he willingly submitted to die of his own will. No man takes my life from me, he said. I have authority to lay it down. And he voluntarily, willingly stepped into death. And he knew the sorrows of death. Why? That you might escape the sorrows of your sins and the sorrows of death and the sorrows of hell. Savior is the man of sorrows. I have enjoyed Isaiah very much because in it you have a double picture. First of a sinner and then of the Savior. Everyone who reads the book of Isaiah is aware that this is the book of the Old Testament that very specially tells us of our ruin as sinners. God's remedy in his blessed Son. But in those two pictures of our ruin as sinners and Christ, God's remedy on the cross, there's a great contrast. Because in Isaiah chapter 1, you have a description of sinners like me and you. And in that description, there's a threefold ruin brought by sin. It says there is no soundness in it. Referring to a sinner. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head. Nothing good. Nothing right. And then it says there are wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Of course, that's a description of a leper. That's a man who has a disease. And the disease has invaded his body and it has covered him from head to foot with open running sores, festering sores. I have seen lepers. Maybe you have. Not something I'd want to talk about tonight. It's one of the most loathsome of all diseases. And there in Isaiah 1, a sinner like you, and you're so good, aren't you? And your neighbors would say, what a kind person, such an upright woman, so moral and good living and kind. But you see, this isn't how your neighbor sees you. This is how God sees you. And God says from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Sin has done all that. But now look at the Savior. He was wounded. He was bruised. There's two of the things. Where's the third one? Missing. Missing sores. You know why, don't you? Wounds and bruises come from without. Sores come from within. Men wounded him. Oh, how they wounded my blessed Savior. Men bruised him. They battered his blessed form. They bruised the Christ of God. But there was no sin in him. And nothing from within could ever defile him. There were no sores on his blessed body because he's holy. The sores are missing. Thank God for the Christ who died. You know, this is the crazy thing. I was preaching in 1978 in Seneca Auditorium in Toronto, and a man came to the meetings who was the Attorney General of Ontario. He was brought by a Christian, a woman that came from Vancouver, who most of you people, many of you people know, Margaret Nixon, Margaret Moore. And she brought this gentleman to hear the gospel. The next day in the office, he called her into his office and he said, Margaret, I spent my life in law. And he said, what those men preached the other night doesn't make sense. Legally, he said, it is full of holes. And, you know, One of the mistakes we make is we don't listen to people carefully enough. And so, very wisely, she said, well, what did you think those men preached? And he said, well, they preached that we're all guilty. But there was only one man who was innocent. And this one man who was innocent died for all these guilty ones. Now he said, if I know anything about law, and I know anything about a substitution, one innocent man, if he was willing to give his life, could only atone for one guilty person. A life for a life. One innocent one for one guilty person. Now, you think she would be stuck, wouldn't you? You know what to say. Oh, no such thing. She said to him, sir, you missed the whole point. That's not what those men preached. What they preached was this, that the God who was sinned against, the God who demanded that sin be punished, looking on all his guilty creatures and demanding punishment for their sins, he came down himself. And the Savior who hung on the cross is not an innocent man only. He is holy. He is God over all, blessed forever. And he endured infinite punishment to save guilty man. The sores were missing, and the Savior was marred. I love to think that my blessed Savior endured the marring that men gave to him. He allowed men to mar him. You know, this is a marred world. All of you know that. Right now in the desert in the Southwest, the desert is in bloom. Talked to a man there this week. He said, in all the years he's lived in Arizona, he has never seen the desert so beautiful. They've had much rain down there this year, much, much more than usual. The desert is in bloom. I remember years ago when there was a period like this and the desert was in beautiful bloom, and I looked out across those rolling desert hills and I could hardly believe the panoramic of color. How beautiful. I kind of wish I had just stayed back and looked at it from a distance. Because I went out among the flowers and I got down on my knees in the sand and looked closely. I wished I hadn't. And why? They were all marred. Those flowers that looked so beautiful from a distance, they had only just sprung into bloom, and already they were decaying. They were already getting black. They were dying. The marred world. What did that? What caused the marring? Our sins did it. The sin of man, who was the head of creation. The sin of man brought all this ruin. But you know, if you die without Christ, you'll be marred forever. If you die without my Savior, friend, God will mar you forever. That is so solemn. But listen, on Calvary, the Lord Jesus was marred. His visage so marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of man. He had a marred body there on the cross. And it was all necessary. It had to be so you could be saved. I want to tell you, if I can, about a mysterious death. I have tried to preach to you in it. I'm afraid I've done a very, very inadequate job of preaching to you about the moral beauty of the Savior and the many sorrows of Christ and the missing sores and the marred body. and his majestic dignity as the Lord of all. But I hope I can tell you about the mystery of his death. Mr. Paisley has been preaching that already tonight. So let me tell you some more about the mystery of his death. Yeah, have you heard people say that there are contradictions in the Bible? I don't think a single Christian is alive that hasn't heard that. There's contradictions in the Bible, people say. If someone says that to you, would you just ask them to show you a few? Good idea. But I have done that. I have said to people, well, show me where these contradictions are. And I've gotten some answers. And here's one of them. Do you know that the Bible says that men slew Christ? Did you know that? It says that about 12 times in the New Testament, that men put him to death. They took his life. They slew him and hanged him on a tree. It says that. Did they? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. They took my blessed Savior. I have often thought of him going from the garden with his hands bound. Had you thought of whether the hands were bound in front of him or at the back? I don't know. But when I think of them leading him away bound from the garden to the high priest's palace, and then the next morning to Pilate's court, you see that blessed Savior bound by his own creatures, and those bound hands held up heaven and earth. Staggering. But you see, men did all that, and they thought they had him in their power, and they took him outside the city with the thorns on his head, and his back torn and bleeding, and they laid him there on the ground, and they nailed my blessed Lord to the tree. We saw a young man saved one morning sitting in the back seat at the morning meeting. You know how he got saved? Well, a man was giving God thanks for his son. He quoted these words, "Hark, I hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low. They're nailing my Lord to the tree. And the cross they upraise as the multitude gaze on the blessed man of dark Calvary." And the boy in the back seat, for the first time in his life, he understood why the Savior was lifted up on the cross to die in his place. Men did it. Men crucified him. But here's the contradiction. Did I say there were contradictions? Well, listen to it for a moment. He said, "No man takes my life from me." But it says they slew him. Yes, they did slay him, but no man took his life. Why? He laid it down of himself. He said, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again." Is that a contradiction? It might be to our little feeble thinking, but it's one of the greatest truths I know. Because he gave himself. You know, there isn't a Christian here tonight that wouldn't tell you that the most thrilling truth they know is this. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself. He held nothing back. He gave his all. All he had. So you could be saved. A mysterious death. Men slew him, and yet they could not slay him, because he laid down his life of his own will. I want to quote a verse to you. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "There is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." That's a beautiful word. Ransom. Do you know what it means? It means a substitute ransom. It means you were guilty. You should be punished. You had the debt to pay. And he said, "I'll give myself. He gave himself a substitute ransom for all. And he's the substitute ransom for me. And it's 55 years ago on a Friday night when as a poor guilty sinner, I just received him as my substitute ransom. Not only did he die, not only was there a mysterious death, but there was a mighty victory at Calvary. This Isaiah 53 that was written in the 8th century before the cross, I get up one night in the middle of the night, not too long ago. I have often lain in bed when I've done this. I'm not kind of something that other Christians don't do. I'm amazed how many chapters from the Bible I can quote, and I don't remember learning them. And sometimes at night when I'm not sleeping, rather than let my mind go around in a merry-go-round, I just quote the Bible. And this particular night, I was quoting Isaiah 53, and something suddenly struck me, and I thought, is that what it says? And I get up, and I went into the other room so I wouldn't disturb my wife, and I got my Bible, and I read, and I discovered in Isaiah 53 that 6 times it says he died. 6 times. It actually says that he was led to the slaughter. It says that his life was taken. It says that he was an offering for sin. And he died. It says that 6 times. And then 3 times it says, he's alive. After saying he's dead, he lives. Oh, my God, he lives. Not only was he there on the cross and laying down his life, but he took it again in mighty victory over sin and death and hell. He's a living Lord tonight. He's able to save you if you'll trust him. You can have a living Savior all for yourself and know that you're saved. God grant you to lead him and be saved, shall we pray. Father, bless thy holy word tonight. We know it's living and it's powerful, and we often are impressed ourselves with the great convicting truth of it. It impresses us. It compels us. It causes us to wonder with an awe, with a holy wonder. Oh God, we thank thee for the Christ who died. We thank thee for that thief who turned to him in desperation, in his own helpless condition, unable to do anything to save himself. And he trusted a crucified, bleeding man to be his God. We thank thee he made no mistake. And we thank you for all who have trusted him, and pray, Lord, that there might be some soul to trust him tonight. Again, we commend to thee the needs of the Grice family this evening and our brother Les, and thank thee for bringing him through the surgery and for the recovery he is making, and pray the surgery may be more successful. Part us with thy blessing now, and grant that no one may be able to set aside what they have heard tonight, but may take it for themselves and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In his name, amen. 1:17. I almost hesitate to give up verse 2 of this hymn without explaining that you don't see a vision when you're saved. What the hymn writer has in mind is that your understanding is open. That you understand something you didn't understand before. Of course, you know anything about meter, you couldn't put into this first line of verse 2, I understand the burden of my sin. So we use this kind of language all the time. I see the burden of my sin by God upon him laid. And if you took that in tonight, you'd be saved. Let us sing this verse and the last verses 2 and 3. And thank you again for coming. May God bless you for time and for eternity. And if you have questions to ask, we would be very glad to visit you, to talk to you after the meeting at your convenience. 117 verses 2 and 3 in the course.